we're going to have this morning, the passage of Scripture we're going to look at. So let's get into the Word of God first, and then we'll come back and I'll explain why this morning pans out very well. Over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And if you'll stand with me, we'll read through the passage together. Just two verses here, so it won't take us very long, but there's a lot of meat here that I want to dig out as we look at the Word of God together this morning. So please stand with me as we read God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Thank you, and you may be seated. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us clear understanding, help us to see your word rightly, and to see you rightly in it. Help us to understand the conveys, and that it might have an impact on how we think about our church, how we think about our worship that we do privately and corporately, and how we have an opportunity to be a light and salt in this dark and flavorless world that desperately needs a Savior. We thank you and praise you now in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the midst of a time where Ben and Carl and I were kind of talking about this before service started. We're just in weirdo land now. Like, everything is crazy. Everything that seemed normal a year ago is completely off the rails. In almost every area of life. Everything that's normal and common is in chaos. We're constantly changing our habits and our social norms. 6 months ago, if you walked into a bank with a mask on, the security guard reaches for his gun, right? Now that's an everyday occurrence. In fact, you're not welcome at the bank unless you have your mask on in the vast majority of cases. Just everything is in chaos. Everything is out of the ordinary. Everything is completely different than what we're used to and what we've been conditioned to treat as normal. And frankly, at the moment, we don't have any expectation as to when things are going to start looking more normal. That's somewhere on the horizon. We're all desperately hoping for it. I can't tell you how many parents I've talked to who say, look, the kids have got to go back to school, right? I mean, that's just like, everything is in chaos. People are trying to work from home and trying to teach their kids from home at the same time and trying to make life work in an environment that looks wildly different than normal. And in that context, there has been a great deal of talk about what is essential. Essential workers, essential businesses, essential services both to our state and our nation. And many have observed the oddity of some of the decisions that are being made by our government officials about what things are and are not considered essential. You know, some things are obvious. Hospitals are essential. Doesn't matter what else is going on, the hospitals have got to stay open. Grocery stores are essential. Not very many people have enough in the freezer or growing in their backyard to get by for more than a week, if even that, without being able to go to the local grocery store and get some more food. Some of those things are easy to decide. Some of those things are easy to look at and say, that makes sense. Those have to stay open, or people are just going to start dying in droves. There are no options about it. But it gets a lot murkier very quickly. Are mechanic shops essential? Well, what if the truck that delivers stuff to the grocery store needs work done on it? There's not going to be food at the grocery store if you don't have a mechanic shop open that can fix the truck that takes the stuff to the grocery store. Like, as you start to follow that train and you think down through all of those paths and all the things that are interlaced together, you very quickly realize that there's only a handful of things in our economy that aren't essential. And let's be real about this. If somebody didn't feel like they desperately needed it, they wouldn't be paying for it in the first place. Almost by definition, the vast majority of our businesses are essential to someone, or they wouldn't still exist. And so how do you draw those lines? How do you decide what's worth keeping open, even at the risk of spreading COVID even further than it has already? And what things can afford to close for a couple of months? And once you start closing things, how do you impact everyone else who works there and is a part of that? It seems obvious to us that there are a few businesses that fit into that category of non-essential, but it's very difficult for a great many in the middle to decide where that line sits. Even for those businesses, though, that never stopped operating, that were considered essential, what they did was pare down to a bare minimum. The restaurants that were only allowed to do takeout food, the grocery stores that were only allowed to have so many people in them at a time. Thank goodness we're not Michigan. In Michigan, at least at the outset of this, when you went into a Walmart, they had the aisles of non-grocery, non-essential items taped off. So you could walk into Walmart, and it was safe to buy a box of cereal, but not a can of paint. I'm not sure how the COVID load between those two aisles is different. But we're in this world where we're trying to make sense of what's essential, what can we let people do safely, and what can we not. And so for the safety of the staff, as well as to limit the spread to the customers, the clientele, a great many businesses had what they're allowed to do severely curtailed. And in a similar way, our church and many other churches have for a season pared down what we do. For a few months, we stopped all on-site services, and even now that we are back in our building, we have not fully resumed our normal service schedule. There are still some things that we haven't started doing yet in order to try and minimize the risks that we're putting everyone at. In other words, we eliminated some things in order to do just that which was essential, which raises the vital question that we as a church have to answer and must still consider as we move forward. What is essential for the church to do? What is it that we must do in order to continue being a church? There are arguably some things that if we stop doing them, we cease to be a church and our reason for existing ceases to be there. We have to do those things. There are other things that if we don't do them, we may miss them, but we do not cease to be a church. And that's why I say this morning is a great example. We had a plan for this. So again, Tim and Barb are in Messina with his mom for her birthday. And the plan was my wife was going to play piano for us this morning. And then three of my kids got sick. And so on short notice, we ended up doing a cappella music this morning. And that went well. You guys all sounded great, by the way. But as a normal course of events, we prefer to have the piano accompaniment. It's a lot easier for whoever's leading the music. And it's a lot easier for all the rest of us who are following the music if we have the piano and we can kind of stay with the timing and the melody of the piano. It's something we like to do. We enjoy it. We miss it when it doesn't happen. But it's certainly not essential. We're having church this morning. We have undoubtedly begun to worship this morning, and we praised the Lord as we sang songs to him this morning, even without the piano. Don't be afraid. I'm not arguing we should get rid of the piano on a regular basis. But I'm just illustrating the point that there are some things we do that are not essential and are not as important as other things that we do. And so as a church, as we are trying to decide what we can do in this season, what we should do in this season, we have to come up with that bare minimum. We have to determine what those things are that are essential that we must be doing in order to still be a church. And so as we think through that, I want to ask a few questions before we get into Paul's passage this morning. Is it essential that we have our services each Sunday morning, starting with a 9:30 a.m. Sunday school hour, followed by an hour and a half morning worship service, and gathering again in the evening for family Bible study? I'm kind of asking a leading question here, because we haven't had Sunday school for a while, and we haven't done evening service in a while, and we miss those things. But I think probably all of us have gone to a church where the schedule was a little bit different, or where it was only an hour of morning service instead of an hour and a half. And so what do we do with that? How much of that is essential? Is it essential that we have fellowship dinners monthly during the winter months that we take a break from in the summer months? I mean, we all miss those when they don't happen. Let's be honest. We're Baptists. We like to eat. And so we enjoy the fellowship dinners. But they're not essential, are they? Is it essential that we meet together on Wednesday night for one of our planned activities? Is it essential that we have kids club and teen activities periodically on Saturday evenings throughout the school year? What about the food pantry that we host in our parking lot every month? Or our caroling in the winter, or our soccer clinic and VBS in the summer? We would quickly say that no, none of those things are essential in and of themselves to the church. After all, other churches have other schedules and are still able to serve and be faithful churches without following our schedule from here at Calvary Baptist in Preble. And yet that admission that our exact manner of doing ministry, our habitual practices, is not essential makes us uncomfortable. Because, frankly, we do the things that we do for a reason. We get into the habits that we have because they serve a role and a purpose. Our traditions and our habits and our schedule, well, not essential, are things that we have fallen into for good reason, and we shouldn't just arbitrarily be willing to throw them off at a moment's notice. It takes time and care. We need to think thoroughly before we change those things. And so we can pair off some things easily and say those are not essential. There's still a great many parts to what we do as a church that we look at and we struggle to articulate exactly which ones of those are essential, which ones of those must the church do in order to continue being an authentic New Testament church after the model and the teaching of the apostles and the instructions in the New Testament. Which brings us to our text this morning. Paul is the most prolific and doctrinally comprehensive author of the New Testament. He is the doctrinal genius through whom God established churches in most of the Roman Empire in less than 30 years. You stop and think about that in the context of the missionaries that we support today. And I'm not saying our missionaries are falling down on the job. I'm saying look at how amazingly God worked through Paul. In less than 30 years, God takes Paul and manages to plant churches such that by the end of his tenure, when he dies in Rome, there is effectively no corner of the Roman Empire left untouched by the gospel message through Paul's ministry. That's an amazing reality. Paul is a man who is familiar with what a church should look like and had established literally dozens of them as he ministered around the Mediterranean. And so as he writes here in 1 Timothy, he writes to Timothy expressly to encourage him in his role as a leader of the church in Ephesus and to make sure that Timothy keeps his eye on the chief ministries and goals of the church. He writes so that Timothy, as Paul puts it, would know how the church ought to be run until Paul has an opportunity to be there again. He's writing so that Timothy will remember and be reminded of those things which are, if you will, essential in the church. Throughout the two epistles that Paul writes to Timothy, we find a great deal of very personal, very fatherly advice. It was under Paul's preaching that Timothy had come to a saving faith in Christ. And it was as an associate of Paul that Timothy had learned his doctrine and found his calling in full-time ministry. Timothy had been prepared under Paul's teaching to be Paul's plenipotentiary, literally his emissary. Timothy is the one who, when there's difficulty in some church that Paul had planted, Paul sends Timothy there to troubleshoot the issue, to help the church course correct, and return to a right ministry and a sound doctrine of teaching if Paul couldn't go himself personally. So Timothy is the one who goes on Paul's behalf. And at the time when this letter, 1 Timothy, is written, Timothy is Paul's chief troubleshooter. Timothy was not receiving these two letters because he was ignorant of how a church ought to run. He'd been there for a dozen or more churches that Paul had planted, ministering alongside of him. He had already been sent to several other churches on Paul's behalf in order to correct them and help guide them back to a sound footing before he gets to Ephesus. Timothy is not the subject of Paul's advice here because he was leading poorly. Instead, it's clear from the tone and content of this epistle that Paul is writing these reminders to Timothy as a friend and an encourager in a difficult time. Paul is hearing remotely how rough things are going in Ephesus. There's some contention building up in the church. There's some strife and false teaching that are starting to creep in around the edges. And as Timothy is dealing with that, Paul writes these two epistles to him expressly to encourage him and help him to be stabilized and to be found, grounded solidly in the Word of God so that he can continue the ministry he's already doing without becoming discouraged and disheartened. As such, the tone is perfect for what we need in our churches today. We're not looking for a primer on what a church is. The church in Preble has already been established for decades now, doing the ministry of the gospel, seeing souls saved, building up and encouraging believers who are then going out and leading in other ministries or ministering here in their local community. We don't need to be told what a church looks like in the first place because it's already been happening. But we need some encouragement, some reminders as we're going through this difficult season in the life of our church of what those things are that are essential that we keep in the forefront of our thinking. The reality is no church with our cultural context has ever experienced times like these before. And yet, despite the details of buildings and services and common modes of dress and habit, all true churches are modeled on and find their purpose in the same core doctrines of Scripture and exist to fulfill the same essential mandates of Christ to his people that we can read in Paul's letter to Timothy. And so we are encouraged as we read this. We're not all in exactly the same position as Timothy, as Paul writes to him, but the advice that Paul gives is sound for each and every one of us as we serve here in the church as a part of the body of Christ in modern Preble, New York. And so Paul breaks his advice to Timothy up into two categories as we look at these essential things that are necessary mandates for what a church must do. The first one is things that are essential in our personal lives as individual members of the church. One of the key realities that we must remember about the church is, the church may be incorporated. It may be an organization from the perspective of the state. From the perspective of Christ, it is really more of an organism. It is made up of individual members. If you strip the people away, we may still have a building that says church on the front, and we may still have a charter that's registered with the state, but we will cease to be a church. There is no such thing as a church without individual members. The church is defined by Christ as his people gathered together to serve and worship him. And so any definition of what the church must be doing starts with us as individuals. As Paul outlines for Timothy the essentials of ministry in two areas, the first one is an example in his personal life. He calls on Timothy and says, look, you need to set an example. You need to have a pattern of living in your personal life that exemplifies the gospel. One of the realities of the gospel that Paul championed regularly in his role as an apostle to the Gentiles was the necessary for the doctrine that is on our lips to be lived out in our lives. Paul felt so strongly that right thinking must precede right living, must flow out of sound doctrine, that every single one of his letters to the churches, all of which deal with issues in the churches that he writes to, and in every single one of those letters that he writes to a church body, he starts with an extended doctrinal section correcting their thinking before he ever begins to address the practical issues in the church. You know, we have this temptation sometimes when we are dealing with an issue to, let's start fixing it right away. You know, this is what's broke. Let's tell them what they need to do to make it right. This is the part that our kids are doing wrong. Like, hey, you got to stop that and you got to start doing that. Paul is convinced that we will not be able to start living rightly until we start thinking rightly. And so he never dives right in and goes immediately to what they need to do or not do. But instead, he goes first to the doctrinal underpinnings. How do we think rightly about these issues? What does Scripture already tell us about these issues? What realities from the teachings of Christ do we need to build into our thinking so that we can think correctly and then do correctly? And so Timothy, along with us, seeking to live rightly in the church, starts with a testimony. Paul says his living and acting out the right things, the essentials of the church, must begin with a testimony that lines up with the doctrine that we teach. If we speak one thing with our lips and then go out and live our lives and conduct our business in a way that contradicts what we sing and what we say, then the world and our families are quick to notice, and they will take that as an excuse to dismiss our doctrine. We have all surely known someone who speaks highly of their church experience, but whose business practices or personal habits are such that we simply cannot take them seriously on those things that they say about spiritual matters. Paul admonishes Timothy in verse 12, that rather than allowing the church in Ephesus that's experiencing trouble to look down on him and dismiss his teaching, to put aside his authority simply because he's young or inexperienced or not following through on the things he's saying, he says, instead, you need to be an example. You need to start with your own life. The church is built upon a body, a collection of believers who are all living for Christ individually. The church as a whole is never able to be more faithful than the individual members of that church. We are all called upon to work together and to be living for Christ in our own personal lives in order to be effective as a body of believers and as a church. And so Paul gives a number of areas, six areas in which Timothy needs to be an example to the church in order to lay the foundation for the essential things that the church must do. First, he says, we must be an example in word. That is, in speech. James admonishes us that the power and the unruliness of our tongues is very difficult to control. Our tongue can do an amazing number of things, and yet it so easily runs away with us. Solomon and Christ also speak on this topic. We far too easily speak first and think about it later. My mother used to call it diarrhea of the mouth. You know, it's just kind of like it's gone and it's gotten away from you before you even realized what's happened. There's no filter there. Sometimes we have this problem where everything that we think everybody else needs to hear without stopping to consider whether those things are edifying and encouraging and worth saying first. It's easy with us or for us to get run away with our comments and our opinions and forget that once we say something, it cannot be unsaid and often will not soon be forgotten. You know, I'm always astonished at how quickly my children pick up on my bad habits of speech and how slowly they notice and emulate those good habits that I try and build into my speaking. I remember very vividly, I'm going to pick on Hannah, she's not here, but pick on Hannah for a moment, very vividly, she was probably about 2.5 years old, and she was in this habit of getting into something that she wasn't supposed to. I don't remember exactly what the thing was now. But we've always had a habit with our children. We don't tell them, these are the things you can't get into. Instead, we make a habit of, these are your things. You're allowed to play with them all you want. Everything else is not yours. And so anything that's in the not yours category, you're not supposed to be touching. The thinking was that that was very generic, and then you don't have to name all the things that you can't touch. They're all just in the not yours category. Well, there was a time when Hannah was just vivid or latched on to getting into this one thing, and I remember looking at her and saying, that's not yours, that's mine. Well, guess what word I heard endlessly for about 3 weeks after that? Mine, mine, mine. People pick up so quickly on those things that if we were, could go back afterwards, we might not say quite that way. And are so slow to notice those things that we wish they would notice. We grab on to those things that are not easy or not smoothly spoken. We grab onto those things that are contradictory far easier than we grab onto those things that are consistent with our message of the gospel. And so the world, also like our children, is quick to hear the gospel a dozen times and ignore it, but latch onto that one unkind remark that they heard you make. If we are going to be effective in our ministry in the church, if we are going to do those things which are essential in the church, we must be cautious that our speech and our language reflect the message of the gospel. But it's not just what we say. Paul also says in our conversation or in our conduct, we must be an example. Our habits of living, regardless of what we say with our lips, our actions reveal our true opinions. We can say what we want about the things that we prioritize in our lives, but our bank accounts and our use of our time very quickly reveal our true priorities. We must not give the world any excuse of habit or lifestyle to discredit our declaration of the gospel. If we are always telling the world about how important this ministry is or how important the church is to us, and yet they look at us and see that we never have time to be there and be involved in the ministry of the church, they notice. If we are quick to tell everyone about how important we think the things of the Lord are, and yet we have money for this, but not money to be involved in the ministries of the church, they notice. They do not go blind to those irregularities in our conduct. Thirdly, Paul says we must be an example in our love, or I actually really like the old King James word here, charity. This is copied from William Tyndale, this habit of using the word charity when we speak of agape love. The key distinction between agape love and phileo love is not who has it. It is not, as been mistakenly claimed, God's love as opposed to our love, but rather it is a love of choice as opposed to a love of passion. Agape love is a love that is undeserved, that requires no conversation, or sorry, that a love that is undeserved, that requires no encouragement to continue loving, and that is not simply a warm feeling in our hearts, but an act of the will that results in actions in our lives. Consider this and think through this with me. This is the Greek methodology of thinking, how they arrive at these being two different words here. When we love our families, we love them sometimes almost against our own will. You ever have those moments where it's your family and you still feel that familial connection to them, you still love them, but you don't always like them? That is a love of our emotions. We feel connected to them. We may not be acting loving towards them, but we still feel that connection towards them. When we have taken them for granted or allowed harsh and cutting words to creep between us, and yet we still love them because they are a family. That bond, whether we like it or not, withstands an incredible amount of strain. And yet it still draws us together. The Greeks called this phileo, or brotherly love, the love of the family that is sometimes fraught with strife and yet endures and binds us together. This is not a love that always motivates us to act lovingly. Sometimes we love our families and act in ways that are unloving at the same time. It's a love that binds us together nonetheless. It's a love of our passions and our emotions more than anything else. Agape love, on the other hand, is not that which we feel compelled to have, but is that which we choose even when we do not feel like it. It is a love that is defined by its actions regardless of how we feel or what other bond there might be. When Paul defines this love so eloquently in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, go read sometime through that list of things that Paul says about true agape love. He doesn't mention anything about how it makes you feel. He only defines what that love does. He defines it strictly in terms of how it behaves, what it does do and what it does not do. Because that is a love that acts, that is an act of our will. It is a love that is defined by what we are doing, not by how we feel. And that is the love of God who acted. He did not simply feel bad for lost and dying men and women. He did not simply long that we might come to him. Rather, his love drove him to sacrifice his son to come chase after us in order that we might be redeemed and drawn to himself. It is a love that produced action. It's the love here that Paul tells Timothy is essential in the ministry of the church. Not necessarily a bond of warm and fuzzy feelings about each other. I mean, I certainly hope we don't have feelings of strife in the church. I'm not saying that's a good thing. But the love that defines the church is not necessarily about how we feel about each other. It's about the choices that we make when we act towards each other and towards a lost and dying world. It is a love that chooses to pour out its goodness and its passion upon each other. It's a love that carries out actions toward other believers and towards the lost and dying world around us that demonstrate that love. It is a love that displays its desire for the good and the best for its object, regardless of whether it's returned or not. Not necessarily because we feel like it, but because he who first loved us calls upon us to reflect that love to the world around us, to emulate that love which he first had for us. I love that verse, 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. The entire gospel is wrapped up in that one verse. Implicit in that, we love him because he first loved us. We wouldn't have loved him if he didn't first love us. We're capable of loving now because he first loved us. We do love because he first loved us. We don't get to back out of that. He begins a work in us when he pours out that special love upon us that inevitably produces love in us. Paul looks at that and says the church must have as one of its hallmarks that same true love that God poured out upon the church first. need to keep moving here. In spirit, fourthly, that is heart and attitude. Spirit here speaks of our inner person. It's frequently symbolized in the scripture as our breath, a picture of that which is inside of you getting out. There's this thinking in the Greek mind that almost somehow when someone sees your breath, you know, on a cold day you can see your breath, that somehow that reveals something about you that is not necessarily apparent from the outside. It's seeing something from your innermost being. And so they speak of your spirit or your inner person as breath. This is a call not to just have programs and not just to say the right things and put on the right face, but to emulate the heart and the attitude of Christ at the most intimate and internal levels. This is a call to live in Philippians chapter 2, that we might be like-minded along with Christ as we carry out the ministry of the church. Fifth, Paul tells Timothy we must be an example in faith. Faith here speaks, I think, not of faithfulness, but of, as Jude puts it, the faith, that body of sound doctrine which defines the church, that body that has been passed on from Christ to the apostles and now embodied in the scripture stands as the measure of faith and practice for the church. We have a responsibility to be growing and standing for sound doctrine. This is not a province for pastor alone, nor even just for the leadership team. Each and every person who has ever lived will one day stand accountable for how they have interacted with truth and doctrine. Ultimately, the question is, what have we done with Christ? But it's broader than that. That's kind of the pinnacle of the question. But standing behind that is this overwhelming reality that God has revealed himself. What do we do with that? Have we sought to know him as he revealed himself? Have we sought to grow closer to him as he revealed himself? You go back and you read through Romans chapters 1 and 2. This is really Paul's charge against the world, how he ends up in Romans 3 saying that all are guilty because all have some measure of God's revelation of himself. And have they rejected it? Or have they sought after it and chased after a knowledge of God? And so we are called upon to grow in and to be effective in our faith, our understanding of sound doctrine and of those truths that are taught by Scripture. And finally, Paul says we must be an example in purity. That is to say, in holiness. In being set apart from the passions and desires of the world that run counter to sound doctrine. Do we stand firm in the faith, or do we cave to the pleasures of the moment? Are we unspotted from a world that we are called to live in but not become of? Are we able to reflect the glory of God to a lost and dying world in a time when they desperately need it? Or are we too marred by our own worldliness for the image of Christ to be seen and recognized? That is really the heart of purity. Are we able to reflect Christ, or is there too much of us in the way? All of those are the core realities, the essential things in our private lives as individual members of the church. But Paul also lays out for us in verse 13 three essential ministries of the church corporately that we must carry out in order to continue to be a church. Look back at verse 13. Paul says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." It's not to say that Timothy wasn't supposed to do anything else, but these three things were essential. These are the core ministries of the early church. Verse 13 addresses the other areas that were vital to the church, its core areas of corporate ministry. As we read through the New Testament, and particularly the Pauline epistles written to churches corporately, we find that there are two primary purposes of the church, which can only be carried out by believers acting in unison and exhibiting the character that Paul has described in verse 12. These two purposes are to proclaim the gospel from the word of God to those who are not yet saved, and to edify those who are already saved from the word of God as they hear the preaching of that word. In reality, these are not two separate ministries. These are two sides of the same coin. As we preach and teach the word of God, those who are not yet saved hear it, and according to the will and the work of the Holy Spirit, are drawn to salvation. And those who are already saved hear it and are grown and moved and matured in their relationship with Christ. Both are exhibited and mandated by the scriptures. Both we see carried out throughout the New Testament. Paul describes those ministries of the church in verse 13 by highlighting three activities, three essential things that the church must do in order to carry out those ministries in the world and in the church. And the first activity he mentions is that of reading. Give attendance to reading. Now, there's something implied here. This is not just go pick up any book you want from the library shelf and read. I mean, reading is good for you. But that's not the reading he's talking about. He's talking specifically and expressly about reading the Word of God. This is reading of the Scripture. And let me be clear, Scripture and Scripture alone is the tool that the Spirit of God uses to transform the hearts of men and women. Whether that's the initial enlightening and drawing to salvation, or the ongoing work of rooting out sin and drawing us into the image of Christ after salvation, it is a work of God by His Spirit using the tool of the Word of God. That is how he consistently, uniformly describes that. Paul says it is the Word of God that is the power of God unto salvation. It's not what Paul says. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul, speaking of that, he says, "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with eloquency of speech or of much discussion." Paul, who's this very gifted orator and debater, he says, "When I came to you, I had a very simple message, Christ and Him crucified. I didn't come to proclaim my wisdom or to show off how much I knew. I came so that you might hear the gospel." Because it's the Word of God that transforms hearts. When a sermon or a song or a book or a pamphlet is powerful and transforms our hearts and our thinking, when it moves us, it's not because of something the speaker or the author or the singer added, or some special way in which they proclaim their message. It's not because the pastor is just so eloquent. It's not because the author just was the best author and knew exactly how to phrase it, or because the singer was so talented. When God uses those things and moves us, it is because there is some word of God in them that he is using, or some word of God already hid in our hearts that he is using. It is always his word being used by his Spirit that transforms us. Scripture, not man, is the power that transforms the heart and moves men. The most eloquent preacher who has ever lived can do and has done nothing more than reveal and open our understanding to Scripture. He adds nothing, but instead only helps and gets our misconceptions and misunderstandings out of the way so that Scripture can work as it was designed to do, unhindered. And so Paul says, at the outset of this, it is vital for the people of God to be reading the Word of God so that it can be in us and in our thinking, so that we can start with that bedrock that is the power of God to transform us, that which alone has that power. He defines preaching as the defining activity of the church. Paul makes much of the necessity of reading and preaching the word of God throughout his epistles, and the apostles, when they first sought to establish the second office of the church, deacons, expressly did so, so that they could have more time for prayer and study of the word of God. They put it on this high pedestal that the word of God ought to be loved and desired and read and brought into our thinking constantly. But we don't just read it. His second admonition to us is that the church must also give attention to exhortation, teaching, encouragement. This flows out of the first. If we have not rightly read the Word of God, if we're not constantly putting in our thinking, we're not going to have anything to draw on to exhort others with back out of the Word of God. We've got to start with a full tank before we can use any of that effectively. If Scripture is our primary focus, then what can we do but preach it, but exhort it, but teach out of it? If Scripture is, in fact, as I assure you that it is, the very words of God Himself, then what else can we do but repeat them and do all that it is in our power to understand them and draw not only our thinking, but everyone else we can get to listen to us as thinking back to that place in the Word of God. And exhortation, let me be clear here, exhortation is not just preaching from the pulpit on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. Exhortation is not even just that thing which Sunday school teachers do. Anytime you've ever had a conversation with someone else and you've brought up the Word of God and showed them how it can apply to a situation in their life or apply to their thinking, that's exhortation. Exhortation just means that we're taking truth and applying it to what's going on around us. This is something that all of us are called on to be doing. You know, I love, there's a quote from one of my favorite preachers. He says, we all ought to be talking to ourselves, but never listening to ourselves. And that sounds kind of funny when you say it. That's why it sticks in my head. But we need to talk to ourselves, and that we need to say Scripture back to ourselves. We need to tell ourselves the truth from the Word of God and keep reminding ourselves to think rightly. But we need to be careful not to listen too closely to ourselves, because our desperately wicked hearts like to creep in and tell us things that aren't true. And so the things we need to listen to are the Word of God that we keep telling ourselves over and over again. Not necessarily listening to our hearts and our emotions, because frankly, those aren't always reliable. We often feel in ways that aren't true. You know, I used to joke in college, I'm a little more flexible now, which my wife is laughing at right now from home. I'm a little more flexible now. In college, I used to be notorious for if I wasn't in my routine, I was having an awful day. If I got up 10 minutes late, that just like spoiled my whole day. Now, objectively, that of course was not true. I got up 10 minutes late, and you know, for maybe the first half hour of the day, my routine was a little bit out, and then I was really fine for the rest of the day. But I felt like I was off for the rest of the day. We often feel in ways that are not true. And we need to be careful of letting that creep into our thinking. We need to exhort ourselves and those around us of those things that are true from the Word of God. Thirdly, Paul says we must give attention to doctrine. We are not just called to read and to share the Word of God, but to seek to understand and grasp the teachings of it. God does not reveal Himself simply as some kind of cosmic, egocentric narcissism. God does not have the Facebook syndrome. You know what the Facebook syndrome is? That's the sentiment, and I know there's some irony to us live streaming this on Facebook as I say this. Facebook syndrome is this sentiment that has really cropped up in the last 10 or 15 years that everyone in the rest of the world must think your life is interesting. You know, you have a plate of dinner, you got to take a picture of it. You walk the dog, you got to take a picture of it and post about it. You get in an argument with your boyfriend, you got to take a picture and post it. Like, I'm not trying to be vicious and cruel here, but the vast majority of the rest of the world doesn't care. But there is some sense of narcissism in ourselves that thinks our life is interesting to us. It must be interesting to everyone else, and so quick, I'll tell everybody about it. That's not the problem that God has. God is not just some kind of cosmic scale narcissist who feels like, well, everybody else just must want to know about me. God reveals himself in order that he might draw us back to himself so that we can do what we were created to do. It is an act of love and of mercy that he reveals himself. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 what we can know about God if he doesn't reveal himself explicitly. From creation, we can know that there must be a God, that he must be eternal, and that he must be powerful. That's great. But it doesn't get you anywhere near the gospel and salvation. You can know those three things. Satan knows those three things and is still on his way to an eternity in torment. God reveals himself so that we, as sinful, corrupt humans, can see the truth, can correct our thinking with the truth, and come to a right knowledge and understanding of him in order that we might love him and honor him and live in accordance with his character. The purpose and drive behind revealing himself is so that we might know him. It's no accident that all of Paul's doxologies start with a particularly pithy declaration of doctrinal truth. You find all of these, they crop up all over in Paul's writings where he's talking along to Timothy or the church in Philippi or wherever it might be, and all of a sudden he's just bursting out in praise. Praise God! And if you go back a verse, every single time you'll find that those utterances of praise burst out of Paul right after he expresses some sound point of doctrine. That teaches us something. Sound doctrine is a prerequisite for true worship and praise. There's never true worship and praise of God unless we first see him rightly. That is to say, understand sound doctrine. A right view of God not only leads to worship, but is in fact the only thing that can lead to true worship. You know, it's always interesting to me, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Moses, as you follow him through and just this whole interaction. Moses is this unique figure in all of history. Moses is the man who unquestionably, other than Christ, he's kind of in a category all of his own, but as a true man, Moses is the man who has the most face-to-face, as Scripture describes it, time with God. Now, we understand that's not truly face-to-face the way we normally mean it, but Scripture describes Moses and says he was a man who is a friend with God and spoke to him face-to-face as a man speaks with his friend. Time and again, Moses goes up into the mountain and he has these conversations with God, and God hands him the law and establishes the nation of Israel through him. And Moses spends so much time with God that it begins to happen that when he comes down, he's reflecting so much of God's glory that his face physically glows. And apparently it's not just a little bit of a glow either. It's so much that it's disturbing to the rest of the Israelites. They start making him wear a veil when he comes back off the mountain, because it's hard for them to look at Moses because Moses has spent so much time with God. And an incident happens where God says he's going to destroy Israel for one of their periods of rebellion. And Moses goes back up on the mountain and he falls down before God and he says, God, I'm not arguing with you. What they did was awful. But please, if you destroy them now, all of Egypt and all the rest of the watching world will say God did that because he wasn't powerful enough to take them into the land of promise. You've made your promises. For your own character's sake, relent, and let them live now and fulfill your promises to them. And God, who was not planning on destroying Israel at all in the beginning, we find out as we go through the narrative that he's looking to see that Moses' heart is aligned rightly, tells Moses, because you have been willing to intercede for them, even though they've been attacking you, I will give you a reward. Choose your reward, and I will give it to you. And Moses says, God, I want to see your face. God says, I can't do that. If I let you see my face, it'll kill you. It's not possible for man to see the fullness of my glory and not be destroyed by it. Because of our sinful nature, because of the sinful world we live in, when God fully and ultimately reveals himself, it will destroy us. We cannot stand face to face with him until we are transformed into his likeness first. And so God says, instead, what I will do, Moses, is I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you over as I pass by, and as I go by, you'll get to see just a glimmer of my glory from behind. And then this fascinating thing happens. This is my favorite part of the entire passage. I mean, it's this whole elaborate thing, and Moses is about to see a glimmer of God's glory. And you know what the passage says? As God goes by, Moses doesn't say a thing about what he saw. Instead, he says, and I heard a voice saying, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord quick to anger and infinite in mercy, the Lord willing to stand up for his people, the Lord who fulfills his promises. What follows is a description of the character of God. The lesson that Moses is learning through that, and by extension that we learn through that, is we get to see God when we see his character revealed in Scripture. That is what it is to see God as best as we can in these earthly forms, to see truth, to see sound doctrine, to wrap our heads around just a little bit of who God is. And so as we think about those things that are essential for the church, those things that we do a little bit differently now than we have done in the past, I want to encourage us that we keep our eyes on those things that are truly essential, that Paul tells Timothy here we must do in order to continue to be a church. First, we must continue to have a character that reflects the gospel. Verse 12, he outlines that character for us. And then in verse 13, he gives us three activities that the church must keep doing, that the church should center its activity and its practice around, that we might give attention to the reading of God's word, to the exhortation of God's word, and to the sound doctrine that is taught in God's word. Those are the things that are essential. Everything else might change. We might do things differently tomorrow. We might next year do things exactly like we've always done things. We certainly do things different than we did 100 years ago and different than Paul did in the churches he was in. COVID may come, may go. We hope someday to put these restrictions behind us and we can all throw out the silly masks we've been carrying around. We hope to be able to stop worrying every time we go someplace whether we're supposed to be following some rule that we haven't heard yet. But ultimately, the reality is that the church does not hinge upon those things. It hinges upon our fidelity, our faithfulness to a life that reflects the gospel and to a ministry in the church that's centered around the word of God and proclaiming it both to those who've never heard it before and also to those who need to grow through it in the image of Christ. Let's close there with a word of prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that your word offers us a steadfast anchor. Father, we thank you that we can come back to your word and here, 2,000 years after Paul writes to Timothy, we can find an encouragement and a reminder for us that is exactly what we need in this season. It's very easy, particularly in this moment of history, to look around us and to feel like all the world is going mad. And there's a very real sense in which, from an earthly perspective, all the world is going mad. But as Mike reminded us earlier, we have a confidence that you are still in control, that you are sovereignly on your throne, and that you are working these things out for your honor and for your glory. That your church will not become impotent in this season, and that the things which we have always done, which have always been essential for us to do, are still the things that we ought to do even in this season of the church life. We thank you and praise you now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Micah, I'll ask you to come and lead us in our closing.